I thought we would start chapter 11 of the confession today, but actually I changed my mind, and I'm going to tag something in here, because I think this is probably the best place in the confession to talk about it, and it actually came about because of a question that someone asked me last week, which is a very good question, and I think this is probably the best place to do a little teaching on it. It has to do with the relationship between the sovereign monergistic nature of effectual calling and regeneration, in which, as our confession says, man is wholly passive, okay, and evangelism, how we share the gospel, and particularly how we do that with our children. Now, obviously, this church is mature enough to know that the doctrines of grace and evangelism are not incompatible, and that although God is completely sovereign, we are still called to preach the gospel to all men. And yet, it is my experience in my own understanding of this, and I have found this in others over the years, that there are still some points which need clarification, in which I think we can present the gospel in some ways that are better and in some ways which can be less helpful at times, particularly when sharing with the gospel. I have found these tendencies in my own self over the years, and I thank certain men especially for helping me to see that. I think Joel Beakey was very helpful for me to see that in particular and actually changed how I gave the gospel call when I was in youth ministry. And so hopefully this will help you guys as well. Now, I want to share briefly the conversation I had with this brother last week. I'm not going to say who it is, although I told him I was going to do it, and I don't really think he would care. I want to share the question because it's a very apt, observant question, and perhaps you yourself have wondered how we should exactly do this, okay? The question was asked, and this is not the first time I've heard this asked by a parent, not just here, but elsewhere, okay? The question was asked, when I gave the gospel presentation to our children last week at the end of the sermon, as I often do, I called them directly to faith and repentance. And I held out the offer of the gospel to them very directly and freely. If you believe, right, if you believe you can be saved, repent and believe, and your sins will be forgiven you. You can, sometimes I've even said, this can be true for you today, right? And yet when I prayed at the end of service, I said, Lord, would you enable those children who are here to grab hold of your promises for themselves by your Spirit? And so the question was asked to me, are those two things contrary? Is it contrary on the one hand to give direct appeals, a direct command to believe and repent? Or as Calvinists, the way this brother put it is, shouldn't we add a preamble, that this is something that cannot be done apart from the Holy Spirit, and perhaps instead of directly calling people, and just children or anyone, to faith and repentance, we should point them to God to seek the Lord and ask for the Lord's enabling power to do so, okay? Now, that is a question I think a lot of parents in Calvinistic churches find themselves wrestling with, and you'll probably get different answers from different parents, perhaps even in our church today. And so I thought it's something that we should talk about. I think it is an excellent question. It's very observant, and we're actually very fortunate because that question and issue is related to a series of other questions and issues which have been debated and discussed, and books and volumes have been written over many centuries. And so we are really just kind of joining a larger conversation this morning, and we want to see what others who've gone before us have seen about this. This has been discussed really since the Reformation, and probably even in Paul's day, I imagine, we would find people asking the same questions. Now, I'll state at the beginning, it's my opinion that a preamble, and I think that's a great way of explaining it, about God's sovereignty when presenting the gospel is not necessary. not necessary. Though it may be given, and at times it may be helpful to give, I don't think it's necessary. I think if we would acquire it as absolutely necessary, in some cases it can be counter-effective, okay? And it'll be my burden to demonstrate that to you today. Now first, let me kind of just frame this whole discussion with a few things we didn't really talk about when we talked about effectual calling. First, effectual calling is the same in every person, in that it is God calling through word and spirit. Man is passive in it. God is wholly active. And then he regenerates and gives them a new heart. Okay, that occurs in every person whom God calls. And yet the timing is often different in different people. On the one hand, it is true, effectual calling is instantaneous as far as the moment of salvation is concerned. No one goes from like 10% saved, 20%, 50%, boom, I'm finally 100. You go from 0 to 100. However, there is often in many people a time of drawing before that final instantaneous moment happens. And it happens in some, but not in others. For example, with many of the conversions in the New Testament, they seem to me to be rather quick affairs. Think, for example, of the Philippian jailer who hears the gospel. He hears it that night, he hears the gospel call, and then he believes and is saved, right? Now, I imagine God was probably already preparing his heart to hear that message, and yet the time, it seems to me, from God's drawing to conversion is fairly short. However, it has often been the case in history that the period between when God begins to draw someone to himself and when he finally does, in effectual calling, can take some time, and in some cases, it can take years. It seems to me that in these cases that take years, the person often undergoes a period of deep conviction of sin, and it's very common to read in biographies that they often account themselves a reprobate, and they think they're ready to fall into hell, and they think that there is no hope for them to be saved. It's very common to read this in biographies of Puritans or in biographies of the 18th and 17th and 16th centuries. Often they have heard the gospel. They come under great conviction of sin, and they cry out to God, but nothing happens. They're not saved yet. And so they're left wondering, what's going on inside of me? Am I a reprobate? And many of them conclude that because of that. Now, in that in-between time, I don't believe that person's a believer yet. But God is drawing them, and in due time, he will free them from their fears of condemnation, okay? However, not every conversion is like that. Some of them are rather instantaneous. Also, another way in which it differs is that some people are drawn to different aspects of the gospel message. Now, I don't mean we can pick and choose what we believe, okay? But there are some people who are particularly drawn by the love of God, and others who find themselves particularly drawn and fleeing from the wrath of God. If you know Joel Beakey, he and his brother were both saved in their teen years, and yet Beakey says that for him it was truly the wrath of God and fear of hell that drove him to seek God, but for his brother, it was more the kindness and love and mercy of God in Jesus Christ. Okay. It seems that in those that take longer, sometimes it tends to be more the wrath of God. But conversions look differently, even though they have the same aspects. Okay, we just want to keep that in mind. I think it will help us to see certain aspects as we move on of when it is appropriate to share that preamble of God's sovereignty and when it may be unnecessary. And when in certain cases it may not be helpful at all, okay? The next thing I want to talk about is what we call the free offer of the gospel. Who here has heard that term? It's a technical term, okay? Free offer of the gospel. Sometimes it's called the sincere offer of the gospel, or the well-meant or the genuine offer of the gospel. This is the Reformed doctrine that we are to preach the gospel and to present the promises of the gospel to all without distinction. We don't know who the elect are. The elect are not wearing fuzzy hats that say, "I'm elect, preach it to me." And we say, "You there, sir, with a hat, repent and believe and you will be saved. To all you other guys, get it." No, not you. Get out of the way. I'm not talking to you. Behind you. Yes, you. Okay? We don't know, and yet we are called to preach to all without distinction. As the canons of Dort say, promiscuously. That sounds like a bad word, but it means freely to all. Okay? Now, this is called the sincere offer of the gospel, or the well-meant offer of the gospel, because in it, God is truly offering the promises of the gospel to all men. Hear what I said again. God is truly, sincerely offering the promises of the gospel to all men. Now, how can that be if he has not elected all men to be saved? If in God's decree he did not want all men to be saved, but only a certain number, how can we say he sincerely offers the promises of the gospel to all men and women? Well, here there are some who would say, no, God does not sincerely offer the gospel to all men and women, but only to the elect. Historically, that is hyper-Calvinism. It seems to me no hyper-Calvinist thinks they're a hyper-Calvinist. They think they're just a regular Calvinist, and the other non-hyper-Calvinists are inconsistent Calvinists, maybe mixing a bit of Arminianism in there. However, they historically differ from the Reformed tradition on this issue. It's just a historical fact. How they view man's responsibility and God's sovereignty in the presentation of the gospel is different. We call that hyper-Calvinism. It is, in many ways, an inaccuracy to say hyper-Calvinists don't believe in evangelism. That's really not true, and that is an unfair thing to say to hyper-Calvinists. Again, they don't call themselves hyper-Calvinists. They do evangelize and share the gospel, okay? It's how they do it that differs from how a regular Calvinist would do it. They present the gospel as more of a presentation, the hope of salvation, that God has chosen a certain number and provided atonement for them in Jesus Christ, and this is by grace alone, through faith alone. They preach the true gospel in this sense, but this is where it differs. They stop short of going from that to saying, and if you believe today, you will be saved. They stop short from offering the gospel to all men and saying, repent and believe. To a crowd that's a mixed crowd that you don't know who's elect and not, they're not comfortable with that. That, to them, is to take the prerogative away from God and to take it to yourselves. So they do evangelize. It's not fair to say they don't. They do, okay? But they stop short in giving what I would call the gospel call, the call to repent and to believe. Okay. However, how can we offer the gospel to all people and say God sincerely offers it, although he has not elected all people? And how can we say that God sincerely desires all men to believe in him and repent? Here, some people speak of the two wills of God. I'm sure you guys have probably heard of that before. It's quite common to hear that. This is that there is what God has revealed to us as his will. They'll say his revealed will and his decretive will, what he has decreed. Okay. For example, when Jesus was crucified, was that the will of God? Well, yes, according to the plan of salvation, of course, his definite plan, it's called. But it was also not the will of God that those men sinfully crucify him, right? That was sin. Or think of Judas. right? We actually see these kind of two things side by side in the case of Judas. Jesus says in Matthew 26, 24, "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, as it has been decreed and revealed," right? It's going to happen by this man. "But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would be better for that man if he had not been born." Judas's betrayal was decreed by God and therefore was the will of God, and yet he was still accountable for it because it was sin. And that's the meaning of the phrase, "It would have been better for him if he had not been born." In that sense, it was not the will of God. And so there is this appearance, it's only an appearance, of tension between what seem to be differing wills of God. Now, personally, I don't think it's heterodox to speak of the two wills of God, but I don't like to, because I think that that could lead to misunderstanding. God only has one will, and his will is identical to his essence. And if he has two wills, he has two essences. And if there's two essences, there's two gods. So you don't want to go that way. If we do speak of that, we often want to say that this is, we want to clarify, we don't mean he actually has two wills, but it's more from our perception. It's from our perspective that these things are in tension, when in the will of God, they are one, and there's no tension at all, okay? However, we do see that these things exist, and they appear to us to be in tension. Instead of speaking of the two wills of God, I just prefer to say this is part of the high mystery of God's providence, and I am not going to try to pry into it. The secret things belong to the Lord, okay? We also see this tension, you might say, in God's desire to see all men saved. For example, consider Jesus' words in Matthew 23, 37. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." The Greek there is actually a little bit stronger. I could translate it. I would prefer to translate it this way, actually. "How often I desired to gather you, but you were not willing." The word there translated "I would have," or that I translated as "desire," is thaleo. It's where we get the word "will" from. The will of God is thelema. So to thaleo something is to will it, to want it, to desire it. Jesus says it was his desire, his will, to gather them, but they were not willing. Why? Well, because God had decreed that they wouldn't, right? Think of what Peter says, 1 Peter 2:8. "They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do." Those in Jerusalem, God, Jesus desired to gather them, but they were not willing. Why? Because they were destined to do so. Why? Because he decreed it. We see this in many cases in the preaching of the gospel. And I would just account this to the mystery of God's high providence. And I think the problem comes when, as Calvinists, especially when we're fighting Arminians, we go, no, it's only for the elect. It's not for everybody, okay? We're Calvinists. We're not you Arminians. When you do that, you end up going actually against the Calvinist tradition and going against many ways in which historically Calvinists have preached the gospel, and you actually find yourself ending up in a smaller part of that camp, which is hyper-Calvinism, okay? Okay, let's see here. Where are we now? Okay, now the other part of the sincere free offer of the gospel, and this gets more to our present discussion about sovereignty, is its freeness from obligations and conditions, okay? This is why it's sometimes referred to as the free offer of the gospel. What this means is that when preaching the gospel, we are not to require any fitness or the meeting of any conditions in order to come to Christ. Now, someone will perhaps say, well, hold on. Don't they need faith to come to Christ? Yes, that's true. But that's not exactly what this is getting at. Now, it will be helpful at this point to talk about preparationism. Now, there's a good kind of preparationism and a bad kind of preparationism. The bad kind is opposed to the free offer of the gospel. The good kind of preparation of preparationism is the free offer of the gospel in another form, as we will hopefully see at the end here. Okay, what is the bad kind of preparationism? The bad kind of preparationism is one in which we say that you can only come to Christ when you have forsaken your sin enough and when you have experienced enough of condemnation of your sin under the law that you may come to Christ, right? Because if you don't know you're a sinner, how can you come to Christ, okay? Actually, the First London Baptist Confession takes issue with this kind of preparationism. It says in Article 25, "The preaching of the gospel to the conversion of sinners is absolutely free, no way requiring as absolutely necessary any qualifications, preparations, or terrors of the law, or preceding ministry of the law, but only and alone the naked soul, a sinner and ungodly, to receive Christ crucified, dead and buried, and risen again, who is made a prince and a savior for such sinners as through the gospel shall be brought to believe on him." Someone might say, but isn't it necessary, though, that someone feel their need for Christ before they come to him? That's true. That's true. It is. But we want to be careful of making certain things absolutely necessary before someone comes to Christ or before we say they can come to Christ. Notice the language. Listen again to the First London Baptist Confession. It doesn't reject that some people experience terrors of the law and undergo for a time under the ministration of the law, but it says that these things are not absolutely necessary. Essentially, what they're arguing is that not every conversion must look the same way, and that we cannot make one kind of conversion the standard for what all conversions must be if they are true conversions. It seems to me, and this is true, Joel Beeke even talks about this in his book on preparationism, there were some who were preaching at this time that true conversion really only occurs after a period of living under condemnation of law, and then once you have seen just how condemned you are, then you can come to Christ, then you flee to Christ. The problem is not everyone gets saved that way. So what happens is you're actually saying that in some sense a person must meet certain requirements before they can come to Christ, right? They must have a sufficient knowledge of their sin. They must have a sufficient hatred and forsaking of their sin before they can come to Christ. Now, that is true to some degree, but who's to say what a sufficient degree of forsaking your sin is and what a sufficient degree of being under condemnation of the law is? And what happened historically is that in some cases, someone might hear the gospel message and think, I wish I could be saved, but alas, I don't hate my sin as much as I should. I need to first hate my sin more. That's the work of the Spirit, and then I can come to Christ. That actually happened in some cases. What we should remind people of whom think that it is that you... Okay, I don't know what I was writing there. What we should remind these people is that you can't put the cart before the horse. It's true that none of us hate our sin as we ought, but that's because you're a rotten sinner. But if you come to Christ, he will give you a new heart that does hate sin. We have to be careful of putting the benefits of Christ as requirements before we can come to Christ. That's to separate Christ from his benefits. Sinclair Ferguson explains in his book, The Whole Christ, that kind of preparationism is to put the cart before the horse and to turn the message of the gospel on its head. It tends to happen subtly and imperceptibly, For whenever we make the warrant to believe in Christ to any degree dependent upon our subjective condition, we distort it. Hear that again. That's very important. He says, whenever we make the warrant, saying, I should believe in Christ right now, I am called to come to him. Whenever we make the warrant to believe in Christ to any degree dependent upon our subjective condition, we distort it. All sinners, regardless of how sinful they are and wicked at that moment, and incapable they are in their sin, are still called to faith and repentance in Christ Jesus. There's not a certain amount of repentance and holiness you must have before you can come to Christ. That's to do it backwards. Perhaps you've heard the song, Come Ye Sinners, Poor and Needy. Some of the lyrics of this song are actually aiming at that kind of bad preparationism. Perhaps you've never realized it. Listen to the words. Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. He's ready now to save you. Come ye thirsty, come and welcome. God's free bounty glorify. True belief and true repentance, every grace that brings you nigh. He will give you repentance and faith. Those are, in fact, gifts of the gospel, are they not? They're the gifts of God. Yes, on your own, you are incapable of faith. But Christ will give you that which he requires. Come to him. He's ready to save you now. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness, meeting certain requirements, fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. Come ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. That's exactly what it's aiming at. And so for the person who laments that they are condemned to hell, not just because of their sin, but because their heart is so hard and they are such a wicked sinner against God, we can tell them, yes, but Jesus stands ready to save even sinners as you. And if he's not capable of saving a sinner like you, then he's not much of a savior. There's no sinner too far gone which he cannot save. Come to him. He will not reject you. That's the free offer for the gospel. That's the free offer for the gospel right there. If you were to give a preamble about the sovereignty of God at that point, about the sovereignty of God in effectual calling and regeneration, my fear is if you were to give it to that person, and I have seen it happen in the past, is that one of two things will happen. First, the person may slide subtly into a kind of preparationism, a bad kind. How? Well, they know it's a sovereign work of God, and there's nothing they can do about it unless God does it first. And they might say, well, how do I know if God is working in my heart and effectually calling me? Well, it looks like your sins, you will forsake them. You will feel condemnation for your sin under the law. You will see the plan of salvation. And very quickly, you begin to think, I need those things to happen to me before I can come to Christ. That's what he means by saying it's subtle and imperceptible. Now, I know that's no one's intention when they give a preamble, and I don't think that happens in every case, but I have seen it happen in certain people, not in this church, but in the past, okay? I saw this especially with kids in youth group or with kids who were raised in Christian homes, especially in Calvinistic homes. They heard that salvation was a sovereign work of God, and I saw many of them thinking that's something that will probably happen to me maybe in college. That's when it happened to my mom or dad. Maybe when I'm in high school. I'm just a junior higher now, okay? And besides, that's something that's really radical because my dad said he'll totally change my heart, and I don't really feel like anything like that. I guess it's not today, so I guess I'll just wait. And in fact, I used to preach to kids and say primarily, this is a sovereign work of God. Pray to God that he would prepare your heart and enable you to do so, okay? What changed my thinking was actually Joel Beakey on this. And he would say, no. It is always the day as long as it is today, it is always a day of salvation for anyone. So that kid who thinks, well, I'm in junior high now, I'm not a high schooler yet, I would call them and say, if you believe, you can be saved today. You don't have to wait till you graduate high school. You don't have to wait till you have some radical spiritual experience. The gospel promises are available and offered to you sincerely by God now. One thing that I would do with kids is I would, I don't know, take my phone and I would put this in front of them. And I'd say, can you pick that up? And they'd kind of roll their eyes like, yes, I can. And I'd say, pick it up. And they'd pick it up and they're like, I don't get it, okay, because they're kids. They're the worst, okay? Just kidding. Sorry, kids. And then I would say, the gospel promises are offered to you as freely and are as available to you now as that phone was for you to pick up. I would see kind of a shock in their eyes, like, really? I can be saved now? Like, don't I have to experience some more stuff first before I can be saved? It's like, no. The gospel promises are for anyone, and they're available now. You can believe. And it actually shifted in my ministry from saying, pray to God that this will happen, to telling them, come to God, and he will change you. Something that Joel Beakey changed in his ministry, and it led to other things down the road, which I'll get to. I think we're good on time. Okay, let's see. The last thing I want to look at is how the apostles give the gospel call, because this is probably really the most instructive into what we should do. And I think the apostles don't have the same fears necessarily that certain Calvinists do today. Let's look at some of these in the book of Acts. If you would turn ahead with me to Acts chapter 2, Peter's sermon on Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 34. Now, as we look at several of these, what we're going to see are two things. There's really never, ever a mention made of man's inability to repent and believe on their own apart from the Holy Spirit. Although that's true, they never really mention that. I can't think of a place where they do. There's some place where it says, like, I think it's Paul talks to Simon Magus, or Peter does, and says, well, ask the Lord that your sins may be forgiven you if possible. But that's not the same thing as saying you have total inability and this is a work of God that he must do in you sovereignly, okay? So first, you don't see them mention man's inability and deadness and sins per se, okay? Second, they never direct their hearers to ask God to enable them to believe. You won't really hear them say, ask the Lord to change your heart by his Spirit so that you may believe. They simply say, believe or repent, okay? So Acts 2, 37 through 40, this is after Peter has given most of his sermon. It says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Notice the last exhortation that Peter gives. I imagine if a hyper-Calvinist had not known that this is a sermon of Peter, they would probably have criticized it. Save yourselves from this crooked generation. What do you mean, save yourselves? Some translations say, be saved from this crooked generation. It's most likely, save yourselves. It's what we call a reflexive voice in Greek, in which the subject is the same thing as the object, okay? That's probably what this is, and most translations translate it that way. Save yourselves. Now, of course, Peter is not saying that we somehow save ourselves in our own strength, that it's a work that we can do. But what I think he is doing is he is urgently putting the ball in the court of his audience. It's as if he's saying, flee, save yourselves, leave now, don't wait, save yourselves, come, right? There's a sense of urgency and immediacy that if you come now, you will be saved. Next, look at Acts 3, 17 through 20. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of God. Same thing. Direct call to repent and believe, and no mention necessarily of man's inability to do so apart from the Spirit. There is a mention of his sovereignty because what happened was fulfilling the scriptures, right? But not in the sense of the gospel call. Next one, we could look at all of these, but next one, Acts 16, verses 30 through 31, the Philippian jailer. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." So is it necessary to give a preamble about the sovereignty of God and regeneration and our inability to believe and repent in him apart from the power of his Spirit? It seems the apostles did not think so, and it doesn't seem that they really ever did that. We must be content to not think ourselves wiser than them. Perhaps it might be argued, but it's still a good thing to do, though not necessary. It's still good, right? If a little bit is good, why not more, okay? It may be a good thing to do, and I think it is in certain cases. But in others, it may also misdirect someone either to inaction or to a bad kind of preparationism. Now, before we finish, I do want to talk about the good kind of preparationism. And in this case, it is good to tell people about the sovereignty of God in salvation and to direct them to seek God and ask him to enable them. And I would say that you do this after you've given the free offer of the gospel many times to this person. Right? You've called them, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Okay, you've said that to your kids. Save yourselves from your crooked siblings. Okay, you've said that multiple times to them, and yet they find themselves unable to do so. And I think, I'm trying to, but I can't. I'm trying to produce something in myself, but I can't. And they may conclude that they are reprobates. I would say that's especially true for people who do undergo a prolonged period of condemnation and guilt. They often assume they're reprobate. I often think being afraid you're a reprobate is probably the greatest sign that God has actually chosen you and he's doing a good work in you, because reprobates are not afraid that they're reprobates. That's something you can encourage someone who fears that about. But they undergo this period and they can find no peace for their souls, even though you've given the free offer of the gospel, right? I was recently reading the biography of a man named Robert Flockhart, who's a street preacher in Edinburgh, Scotland in the 1800s. He underwent a period of great turmoil for about 2 years before the Lord brought him to salvation. He writes this: "Some Christian men told me to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and I should be saved. I tried all I could, but believe I could not. While I remained in a state of unbelief, I seemed to be tried in the balances of the sanctuary and found wanting. I had no faith. I was like a man in hell. While in this condition, I went away to my own room and cried for mercy through the blood of the Lamb and spent the whole night in this way. I still persevered in reading the Bible, in confessing my sins, and in praying to God." Now, all of those things are things that I would tell a person in that condition to do. If they tried to believe and they found themselves unable to do so, and yet they want to believe, I would say, read the Word of God. Why? Faith comes by hearing. Seek God. Why? God is a rewarder of those who seek him. I would encourage them to do these things, not as necessary prerequisites, which they must have before they can come to Christ, but because these things are normally how God brings people to Christ. In due time, Lord willing, what happened to Robert Flockhart will happen to them, as it has in hundreds and thousands and millions of other people in the history of the church who underwent some severe times of distress because of their sins. Flockhart was at a worship gathering while he was in the British Army in India, of all places, in the early 1800s. He says they sang a hymn, and the lyrics went like this. Whilst I my inward guilt suppressed, no quiet could I find. Thy wrath lay burning in my breast and racked my tortured mind. Then I confessed my troubled thoughts, my secret sins revealed. Thy pardoning grace forgave my faults, thy grace my pardon sealed. He says, while singing that last verse, I said in my heart, I have done all these things. I have confessed my sin. I have sought God. And then a thought came into my mind, quick as lightning. I must let all my doings fall to the ground. And I think what he means by that is I need to stop becoming so preoccupied with my inability to believe, my inability to confess my sin, my inability to repent, he says. And then listen how this is still in the context of God's sovereignty. When I was enabled to do that, isn't that funny? When I was enabled to do that, the Spirit stretched out his hand and brought me in by Christ the door. Of his own sovereign pleasure, he did this. I was expecting hell, and he gave me heaven in my soul. And so for the person who truly wants to believe, and yet feels like they can't believe yet, because they truly can't, right? Apart from the Spirit of God, they can't. And yet they're in agony. Encourage them to read the Word of God, to persevere in that, and to seek the Lord. Now, again, these are not prerequisites. By directing people to read the Word of God, we are essentially redirecting them to read the free offer of the gospel in the scriptures again and again. This is why this kind of preparationism is not opposed to the free offer of the gospel. It's essentially saying, keep looking at God's free offer of the gospel to you found in the scriptures and seek the Lord because he's a rewarder of those who seek him. And yet, even for that person in that condition, and this is why I do this on Sunday, even with many kids who I believe are in this condition to some degree, we never stop giving free offers of the gospel, at least on a Sunday morning, or even to your kids at a certain point. Although you know they're kind of in this languishing period, you still occasionally give them that, right? Because you don't know how long that period might be, and as long as it's today, it's the day of salvation. It's the day to repent. In fact, in many cases historically, for those who were under a long period of doubt and guilt, who were reading the Word and seeking God, it was actually through a minister's preaching the free offer of the gospel that they came to faith, interestingly enough, right? It's not as though that kind of preparationism means it's going to happen in your room by yourself, okay? That happened to Spurgeon. It happened to Joel Beakey. Joel Beakey had been agonizing over the state of his soul, and then his church got a new minister who he said used to give the free offer of the gospel, which was foreign to his church because it was a hyper-Calvinistic Dutch Reformed church, which he said it seemed impossible to get saved in that kind of a church. It's actually very sad. In some of these churches historically, they're quite large. They have about 500, I guess you would call them associate members. They were baptized in the church, and they're godly people. They have good theology. And yet, in a church of about 500, only 15 will take communion because only 15 of them have assurance of salvation. Why? Because they're still waiting to have enough fitness before they can come to Christ. Isn't that sad? Well, what happened was this new minister came, and he was talking to Beakey's grandfather, who did not have much assurance of salvation. And he asked him about this, and he said, no, I don't have very much. And these were the exact words. Even for you, Mr. Van Streen, there is a possibility of a way of escape from the wrath of God. And although those words were spoken to his grandfather, Beakey says those words hit him like a bolt of lightning, and that's the moment when he believed. He told his dad later that night, I'm saved, my sins are gone. And his dad was a godly man, but hyper-Calvinistic, and was kind of like, hold on, let's just kind of be easy about this, okay? The only people that are taking communion are like in their 90s, and there's five of them in the church. You're 15. We may want to be cautious about this, okay? But that's how it can happen. Interestingly, on the one hand, there's a good book by Joel Beakey on preparationism. It's very good. Even Beakey, the champion of godly preparationism, writes that some Puritans were imbalanced in how they taught this. He says this: some offered disclaimers along the way, and though they did this, still they rigorously developed and painfully applied sequences of steps that could easily mislead their audiences into thinking that they were not yet saved because they were only at, say, step 3 of the program. Worse yet, they might think that they had no right to come to Christ as they were because they were still waiting to progress to the next step. So in closing, preparationism and the free offer of the gospel are not at all opposed to one another. In fact, although Beakey wrote that book, he led the change to starting a new denomination out of his older Dutch Reformed denomination. Why? Because giving the free offer of the gospel was something he believed in, and it wasn't something the old one believed in, and so they separated. So Beakey's the free offer of the gospel guy, okay? And yet he can still say, at a time, we give the preamble, and we do it in certain cases. But how we do so depends on wisdom, and we need to ask God to enable us to know when to wisely do so. In very last closing, in evangelism, first and foremost, present the gospel promises as sincerely offered to sinners by God in Jesus Christ, as promises that if they believe, then today can be the day of salvation for them. For those who feel stuck, encourage them to seek the Lord and read his word, not as necessary requisites to come to Christ, but that they might see that Christ stands ready now to save them. Amen? Amen. That was page 10, you guys. That was page, barely page 10. All right. We have to close now. If you have any questions, please feel free to come and talk to me afterwards. But for now, you are dismissed.